from what the bulletin says, I'm going to be doing an introduction to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, if we have time. I got up this morning at 4:30 a.m. to drive our daughter and our grandchild to the airport for their flight back to Montreal. So if I fall asleep during my talk, please forgive me. And if you fall asleep during my talk, I'll forgive you. And Tom Morris, who always tells me he brings a pillow to church every time I'm up here, I forgive you. A criminal with a long record of transgressions was on trial for his latest crime. The jury found him guilty of 33 counts, and the judge sentenced him to 189 years. Realizing that even if he lived to do the whole 189 years, he would be over 200 years old when he was released, and the prisoner burst into tears. Noting this display of remorse, the judge reconsidered. He said, "I didn't mean to be so severe. Thinking it over, I can see that I've imposed an extremely harsh sentence, so you don't have to serve the whole 189 years. The prisoner beamed with newfound hope until the judge leaned towards him and said, "Just do as much as you can." The letters of Peter is about hope. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the promise that we will spend eternity with him. And today, many brothers and sisters are suffering greatly in many parts of the world simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And in spite of the persecution and hardship, the church continues to grow. The Apostle Peter ministered under similar circumstances nearly 2,000 years ago. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote to a suffering church. The believers had been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and Peter writes to them with the love of a pastor who is caring for his flock as a shepherd cares for his sheep, or as a mother cares for her children. Peter identifies with their pain, and he speaks very directly about their suffering, and he brings them comfort and practical counsel. Peter's teachings can be summarized in the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Peter speaks about hope, and in fact, hope is the central theme of his first letter. But Peter is not only writing to comfort the Christians who have known suffering, he is preparing them for increased suffering, which is about to come under the deranged hand of Nero, the emperor of Rome. And as we study the letters of Peter over the coming months, our concern should not only be for what the Lord was saying to those in Peter's time, but what he is saying to us personally. We need to be strengthened in the faith in the same way that the early Christians were strengthened. In chapter 1 of his first letter, Peter introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in chapter 5, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was born in Bethsaida in Galilee to a fisherman by the name of Jonah, and Peter would eventually follow his father into the family business. Peter's name back then was Simon, son of Jonah. He and his brother Andrew became partners with Zebedee and their sons, James and John, in a fishing business. According to the Gospel of John, we're told that it was two disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, who heard John the Baptist announce that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and then they followed Jesus. Andrew then went and fetched his brother Simon, saying, "We have found the Messiah." And then he brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus then gave Simon the name Cephas, meaning rock. And the Gospels recount how Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus at their home in Capernaum, which coupled with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul talks about the apostles and Cephas bringing their wives with them, proves conclusively that Peter was married. And in Luke, Luke chapter 5, we're told that Simon Peter owns the boat that Jesus uses to preach to the multitudes who were pressing on him at the shore of Lake Gennesaret. And Jesus then amazes Simon and his companions, James and John, by telling them to lower their nets, whereupon they catch a huge number of fish. And immediately after this, they follow him. One trait of Peter's character that stands out in the New Testament account is his impulsiveness, or his hot-headedness. And Peter was famous for many things, for being at Jesus' transfiguration. And when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter made the famous statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He walked on water at Jesus' bidding. He rebuked Jesus for what seemed to him negative thinking, prompting Jesus' sharp reply, "Get behind me, Satan." He is known for his statement to Jesus during the washing of feet during the Last Supper, for drawing a sword when Jesus was being arrested, and for being granted the privilege of an individual post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. This is the same Peter who denied Christ 3 times, the same Peter who was reinstated by Jesus himself when he asked 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he said, "Feed my sheep." The Gospel of John also depicts Peter fishing even after the resurrection of Jesus in the story of the catch of 153 fish. And this is the same Peter who at Pentecost, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And when the people heard his speech, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter is also the one who prompted the disciples to choose a replacement to take the apostolic ministry of Judas Iscariot after his betrayal and his death. And it was Peter who healed a man over 40 years of age who was crippled from birth with the words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter healed the sick and he raised the dead. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, that he made a trip to Antioch. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, possibly to Corinth. And it's also believed that Peter later traveled to Rome. In our studies of 1 Peter, it's an older Peter writing to a suffering church. The date of this writing is probably around 64 AD, and this was a time in which the persecution of the church under Nero was just beginning. Tradition tells us that Peter faced this persecution in his own life and was actually crucified upside down on a cross sometime in 67 AD. When he was sentenced to be crucified, he requested that he be hung upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his master. Over the next couple of months, we will study the letter in an attempt to understand what the Holy Spirit was saying to the original recipients of the letter and also to how to apply these truths to our own lives in these modern times. And Peter shares some very practical advice for us to follow so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Peter teaches us what salvation is all about. Salvation is at the very core of Christianity. It was for our salvation that Jesus Christ came to us as a man and lived among us as a servant. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those which were lost. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car in California. Police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, even to the point of placing radio announcements on local radio stations to contact the thief. On the front seat of the stolen car sat a box of crackers that, unknown to the thief, were laced with poison. The car owner had intended to use these crackers as rat bait. And now the police and the owner of the vehicle were more interested in apprehending the thief to save his life rather than to recover the car. So often, when we run from God, we feel it's to escape his punishment. But what we are really doing is eluding his rescue. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he tells us that the coming of Jesus was not a mistake or an incident of chance. His role as Savior had been determined before the creation of the world. And salvation is assured to all those who trust in Jesus Christ, and this wonderful knowledge results in genuine hope. In chapter 2, Peter tells us what Christian living is all about. Christianity is not only to be believed, it is to be lived. And life begins with birth, and Peter reminds us the reality of new birth, of being born again. God invites us to be born anew of the Spirit so we might have eternal life. And just as a natural baby requires milk in order to be nourished and to grow, so must a spiritual baby have milk, the milk of God's Word, in order to be nourished and to grow up in Christ. Our life in Christ can be compared to an aqueduct. An aqueduct is one of those stone waterways that brought water from nearby mountains into parched cities in Italy and Spain, and they are still being used in some countries today. The foundation of our spiritual lives, the Word of God, is like the huge stone aqueduct. And the elements, our daily experience of Christ, is like fresh water flowing through it. Some Christians neglect the Word and seek only the subjective experience. But without the solid Word of God to contain and channel the experience itself drains away into error and is lost. And then again, other Christians boast of well-engineered aqueducts based on extensive knowledge of the Bible, but they are bone dry. They bring no water, no refreshment. Strong spiritual lives require both a strong knowledge of the Word of God and an intimate daily relationship with Christ. In chapter 3, Peter tells us what being good is all about. God is the source of all that is good. As James declares in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. If God is the source of our new life in Christ, we must be living good lives and doing good things. And so we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Dr. Paul Brand was speaking to a medical college in India on "Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father." In front of the lectern was an oil lamp with its cotton wick burning from the shallow dish of oil. As he preached, the lamp ran out of oil. The wick burned dry, and the smoke made him cough, and he immediately used the opportunity. "Some of us here are like this wick," he said. "We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink." And that's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witnesses, rather than that of the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. And in chapter 4, Peter tells us what suffering is all about. Throughout the letter, the focus on suffering is balanced with the certainty of hope within the life of a Christian. And this is blended with the fact that life on earth is only temporary. Our true citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And ultimate victory lies just ahead as we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Margaret Sangster Phippen wrote that in the mid-1950s, her father, British Minister W.E. Sangster, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging in his leg. When he went to the doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away. His voice would fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow. Sangster threw himself into his work of British home missions, figuring that he could still write and he would have even more time for prayer. "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord," he pleaded. "I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but just give me a regiment to lead." He wrote articles and books, and he helped organize prayer cells in England. "I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering," he told people who pitied him. And gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold a pen, but shakily. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it, he said, "It's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Peter's helpful and encouraging teaching on the subject of suffering reaches a climax in chapter 4. We're never alone. Christ is with us in every circumstance of life in which we invite him in. We never need to suffer alone. He has suffered for us in the past, and he will be with us in our sufferings in the present and in the future. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And in chapter 5, Peter tells us what Christian leadership is all about. God has given leadership gifts to those whom he has chosen. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, we read that God has gifted some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and others pastors and teachers. But these gifts were given for a specific purpose of being used for the benefit of the members of the body of Christ, his church. In other words, God has given leadership gifts so that those leaders may serve the members of the church, equipping them for ministry, so that all members of the church may be involved in active ministry, so that there may be a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a true story of a young pastor who was officiating at a funeral of a war veteran. The dead man's military friends wished to have a part in the service at the funeral home, so they requested that the pastor lead them down to the casket, stand with them for a solemn moment of remembrance, and then lead them out through the side door. This he proceeded to do, but unfortunately, the effect was somewhat marred when he picked the wrong door. The result was that they marched with military precision into the broom closet in full view of the mourners, and they had to beat a hasty retreat covered with confusion. And this true story illustrates a cardinal rule or two. If you're going to lead, make sure you know where you're going. And second, if you're going to follow, make sure that you follow someone who knows what he's doing. Peter shares another vital leadership model in the final chapter of his first letter. It's a model that all of us need to understand and then to put into practice within our church and within our own families. Christian leadership is a privilege given only by God, and true Christian leaders are chosen by God, not by a political system or by casting lots. The Lord calls and the Lord anoints those who should give leadership to his church. And we now move on to Peter's second letter. This letter, as the first one, was and is directed to Christians who are suffering amidst the great persecution and trials under the Emperor Nero. And he addresses those false teachers who arose in the church attempting to lead the young Christians astray. Peter begins with the words of affirmation and encouragement, and then he presents a lengthy rebuttal against those false teachers. He pleads with his readers to keep on following Jesus, to place their trust in God, and to resist the false teachers who would like to lead them astray. He calls them back to the basics of Christianity. He reminds them that God is always on time, and Jesus Christ is going to return at God's appointed time, because the Lord always keeps his promises. He does not desire for any to perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so we should remain faithful, enjoying his peace and resting in his righteousness. Most biblical scholars believe that this second letter was written about 67 AD, shortly before Peter's death. In addition to the persecution by Nero, the Jewish leaders and others who oppose the Christian faith, now the young church is being attacked from within. Those who call themselves Christian teachers are attempting to lead the young Christians astray, and Peter is writing to expose and to refute them, as well as to encourage Christians to return to the basics of the faith and not to depart from them. This is an excellent letter for us to study, since we face some of these same challenges today within our society. In chapter 1, Peter tells us to keep on following Jesus. We must resist the evil one and his false prophets. Faithfulness is a high priority in Christian discipleship. In fact, faithfulness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, shared in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. One day in 1789, the sky of Hartford suddenly darkened, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared that the end was at hand. And in order to suppress a clamor for immediate adjournment, Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives, rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought in." Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be the lights as we watch and we wait. In chapter 2, Peter tells us to keep on resisting false teachers. After establishing the basics for the Christian faith, the credibility of himself, and the prophecies of Scripture, Peter proceeds to refute the teachings of false prophets with truth and directness. He begins by criticizing the false teachings, and then he denounces the false teachers themselves. He assures them of their impending doom. False teachers can be compared to computer viruses. Where do they come from? And what sort of sick mind would intentionally mess up someone's computer and the data of others? John Norstad, a Northwestern University systems engineer and computer guru, says, "I went to a conference in Europe in 1992 and met most of my counterparts in the PC antiviral community. One fellow who was a Bulgarian told us about the Bulgarian virus writing factory. Evidently, during the communist heyday, the KGB trained and paid programmers to break Western copy protection schemes. It was an official piracy program. Then when the government fell in Bulgaria, all these people were out of work and bitter. So they formed virus writing clubs and set about infecting the PC community worldwide. And the significant percentages of the PC viruses came out of a group of dissatisfied hackers who had formerly worked for the communists. Computer viruses are a lot like false teachings about God and morality. They destroy what is valuable. And where do the false teachings come from? According to the Apostle Paul, many come from a group of malicious spirits called demons. They intentionally pump error into the world to destroy and to deceive people. And finally, in chapter 3, Peter tells us to keep on trusting God. Peter's denunciation of false teachers and their false teachings has been vividly strong, and that they face certain doom. His vocabulary is confrontive and strong, but now he returns to speaking to the believers in a gentle and appealing language. His message is one of love and encouragement, and he points them to God. Unlike the false teachers, God is the one who can always be trusted. The day of the Lord is coming. God always keeps his promises. He's always on time. Some years ago, a speedboat driver who had survived a racing accident described what happened. He said he had been at near top speeds when his boat veered slightly and hit a wave at a dangerous angle. And the combined force of his speed and the size and the angle of the wave sent the boat spinning crazily into the air. He was thrown from his seat, and he was propelled deeply into the water. So deep, in fact, that he had no idea which direction the surface was. He had to remain calm and wait for the buoyancy of his life vest to begin pulling him up. Once he discovered which way was up, he could swim to the surface. Sometimes we find ourselves surrounded by confusing options. We're too deeply immersed in our own problems to know which way is up. And when this happens, we too can remain calm, waiting for God's gentle tug to pull us in the proper direction. Our life vest may be other Christians, Scripture, or some other leading from the Holy Spirit. But the key is recognizing our dependency upon God and trusting Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful love, for loving us as a mother loves her children. Thank you for the encouraging words of other Christians when we are discouraged. Thank you for their prayers for us when we refuse to pray. Thank you for your faithfulness in answering those prayers. Thank you for the leading of the Holy Spirit, for He is our comforter, and He wipes away our every tear, and He leads us back to the path. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has taught us what goodness and mercy is, and how merciful you are, Father, for you are the Good Shepherd, and we shall not want, for you fulfill our every need. And when we walk through the valley of death, through our shadow lands, we shall fear no evil, for you are with us. And surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, because you are with us. And because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can boldly say, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.